As we get into the topic of the Father's extravagant love, which is the title of the message this morning, what an appropriate song to sing. Because we take our burdens, our cares, all those things to the Lord because He is loving. Amen. Because He receives us as His children. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we get to come to Your Word. Your Word is alive. It speaks ever this morning to us. And speak to our hearts. May You do a work in us that produces permanent change in our lives. As we take Your Word and apply it and live it out as You've called us to do as Your children. We pray in Your name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, let's read our passage this morning, starting in verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. As we move into the next set of verses here in the book of 1 John, if you're new to us this morning, we've been in a series on the book of 1 John. We started that in the new year, and we're getting close to being halfway done, but we are excited at all the things that God has taught us. But as we move into the next set of verses, my personal opinion, although not all translations and Bibles reflect this, my personal opinion is that verses 28 to 29 belong with the previous set of verses. Because verses 28 to 29, it is the purpose to the action that was described in verse 27. Verse 27 describes the idea that we have an anointing. That is, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit if we are followers of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us and illuminates our mind and our heart to understand the Scriptures and further how to live them in our lives. However, what does the Holy Spirit teach us? Notice, at the end of verse 27 and the beginning of 28, he repeats himself, but he says, just as it has taught you, end of verse 27, abide in Him. That's what the Spirit teaches us to do, to abide in Him. And so the action is to abide in Him. Therefore, verses 28 and 29, what John's going to do is tell you why you should abide in Him. Why? Namely, so that you have confidence at His coming and do not shrink back in shame when Jesus returns. And so the purpose of God's anointing of the Holy Spirit is to prepare you for Christ's return. That's ultimately why, according to these verses, you've been anointed. to help you be eager of his return so that when he does return, you look forward to him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so our point number one kind of more fits with what we talked about last week. We just didn't have enough time. And so the purpose of God's anointing is here in verses 28 and 29. We are commanded to abide in Christ through the indwelling power of the Spirit so that we would be ready for Christ when he returns. Notice that the appearing that John is talking about here in verse 28 is not the appearing of his first coming, the incarnation, that is him becoming human, but the appearing of his second, which has not happened yet. The word shrink, it's an important word to look back on. John doesn't want us, when Christ returns a second time, to shrink back, so to speak. That word shrink means to experience shame. It's the opposite of confidence. He puts antonyms here in this verse. We should have confidence at his coming. We should not, when we see him, shrink from him. And so confidence speaks of, shrinking speaks of a lack of boldness in approaching Jesus at his return. The person in shame in this context will walk away from the presence of Christ when he comes, rather than run to the presence of Christ. The issue is that the person who shrinks back from Christ is doing that because, what? They're not practicing righteousness. They're not living their life in a righteous way. Notice verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. True believers know that he is righteous, but there are people that know who is right, that know that he is righteous, and they don't live it. They know that he is a righteous God, but they choose to live unrighteously. And so at his coming will experience shame upon their eyes seeing Jesus in all of his righteousness. Jesus will not come back humbly the second time. He will come back as a conquering king in all the righteousness that he very well deserved to show in his first coming. The two words, confidence and coming, in verse 28 are interesting because they're the same Greek word. And I think John's putting a play on words here by using the exact same Greek word. It's the Greek word parousia. But I think he's doing a play on words. And what he's doing is this, is as boldly and intentionally that Jesus will come a second time, so his people should boldly come to him when they see him. I think that's what John's doing with this. That we should not shrink when we see him. Jesus is not going to be shy when he returns. Therefore, we should not be shy in coming to him. The same word was used in context, that is the word for coming here, that same word was used in context for the in-person visit of a ruler or king. And we don't quite probably understand this as well as people in the first century did, because we don't live in the days of royalty anymore. We don't live in the days of kings and queens and monarchs and high officials and them doing sometimes parades through the city. Regardless of the imperfections of those kings and high officials, when they were approaching your house or if they were coming through your street, you gave them all the respect according to the position that they were in. And people were excited to have the king come by because it was probably a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But brothers and sisters, when the monarch of all monarchs comes to his earth, how much gladness and joy do you think there will be from his people? There will be shouts. Amen. There will be praises. His people will run to him. So who are the ones that shrink back in this verse? Who are the ones that shrink back in shame? I think the ones who shrink back are the ones described in John chapter 15, verse 6. John chapter 15, verse 6, who are not abiding in Christ. And so they are the branches that are cut off. Listen to John 15, verse 6. Or if you have turned to it already, you can follow along. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. See, the ones who don't abide in Christ are the ones who prove to have never been true disciples of Christ at all. And so they shrink back from the just presence of Christ, because they have not experienced his forgiveness. They have not experienced true union with Christ. I think this is confirmed in verse 29 because he says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Only those who have been spiritually born again practice God's ethical righteousness, proving to be Christ's all along. And they come eagerly into Christ's presence when he returns. They know they are his. The reason others experience shame is because they will ultimately be put to shame. That's the idea here. Christ will put them to shame by his eternal judgment on their life. But the word may is an interesting word in these two verses where he says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. That word may speaks of probability. That is, John writes with anticipation that the ones who he is writing to most likely will have that confidence and demonstrate themselves as true followers of Christ. It's the way the Greek sentence is constructed is it speaks of probability. And so what John's doing, I think, is he's communicating, as I've said last week and other times, is he has an outlook of positivity on these people. He expects them that they won't shrink back. When Christ returns, they will run to their Savior and be warmly received. True believers will share Charles Wesley's sentiment about Christ's coming when he said in his hymn, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own," right? We have the anointing of the Spirit from Christ so that we will have the confidence to approach Christ at his return, not on the basis of our merits, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of the eternal finished work of Christ. But the point is, our works will reflect that, right? That's what John is getting at. Our works reflect the work that Christ did in our hearts. He's not speaking of perfection. God knows that all of his children are not perfect and they stumble and they fall. But he does speak, I think, of progression. In other words, he does speak as though there is an expectation that if you've been born of him, as he says in verse 1, what will God produce in your life? Righteousness. He will produce that. Now, as we transition to chapter 3, we move to new ideas. We move away from topics related to deceivers and antichrists in the world into a short little description of God's love for his children. This is an essential contrast here that John does with what was already said back in chapter 2, verse 15, when he said, "Do not love the world." So now he's contrasting that with, look at the love that the Father has shown you. In other words, his point is, why would you love the world when the Father has loved you with such an extravagant love to bring you in as his children? Amen. Right? That is, we look at the kind of love, the unconditional love that the Father has towards humans to make them his children. Here in verse 1 through 3. Look at it with me. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So look at point number 2 with me, the love that produces children. The love that produces children. He opens with that phrase, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And he understands, understanding and believing the magnitude of God's love helps us see how shallow and small all the world's loves and pleasures are. That's what John wants to show you. Whatever love the world describes that they have for people is shallow. It is not deep. It may be false love, probably is, compared to the extravagant love that the Father has shown his children. And so he loves us with the kind of love that brought us in as children. John doesn't just say, notice that he calls us children, but then uses identity language to say what? We are. We are his children. Brothers and sisters, we could go all over in the Bible to describe this kind of love. Essentially, what John is getting at is the love of adoption. The kind of love that is adoptive love. This is important. This is the kind of love where you choose to pour out sacrificial love on those who were not born into your family. But I think it goes much deeper than that. have your Bibles ready and your fingers ready. We're going to go through several verses here because I want you to understand God's love. I was sitting in a service one time and the preacher looked at the congregation and he said, "I just want you to know God's love." That's what he said. And then he never went on to describe it. No, let me correct myself. He said, "I just want you to feel God's love." That was the word he used. And then he never went on to describe it. I don't want to do that to you this morning. I want to show you in the text how much the Father has loved you if you are a follower of Christ. And if you are not a follower of Christ this morning, I pray that this draws you in to the Father's love, to where you would surrender your life to Him this morning. First, Romans 5:8, it was in our reading this morning, says that we were in a state of being sinners prior to experiencing His love. We were in a state of being sinners. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners." To be a sinner, brothers and sisters, is to be in a sense a divine lawbreaker. That's what you are as a sinner. That's what I was as a sinner. To sin means to transgress the law of God, which means you've transgressed the highest law in the universe. So we were divine lawbreakers, sinners. Before we had the Father's love poured out on us, we were in the state of being weak and ungodly, Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We were ungodly people. We were weak. We were spiritually weak. We were unable to do anything spiritually pleasing to God. Nothing. Romans 6:20 says we were in the state of being slaves to sin. Romans 6:20 says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." There's many things we could say about this phrase, being a slave to sin. But at its core, it means that you were chained up, unable to break free from all of the sin you were producing in your life. In your will, you were unable to do anything pleasing in the eyes of God. You did not have a free will. You had a bound will. One of the most deceiving ideas in the world is the idea that you have a totally free will. Slaves are not free. In your sin, you were stuck. And you could not even choose Christ. That's what it means to be a slave. Martin Luther is clear on that. He wrote a great book called The Bondage of the Will. It's a phenomenal book. Keep going. We were in a state of spiritual deadness. Spiritual deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. Spiritually dead. Do you realize what that means? That means you were unable to do anything pleasing to God. You were not alive to God. You were dead to God. You are a spiritual corpse. That was how God saw you. Which means God has to do something to awaken you. You can't awaken yourself when you're dead. Amen. That's what we were in Ephesians 2:1. Let's keep going. Ephesians 2:1 goes on to say we were in the state of following Satan himself. That is, Satan was our master. That means we could do nothing righteous. We could only do things unrighteous. We were, Ephesians 2:1, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air. That's Satan. If you go down to verse 3 of Ephesians 2, it says we were in the state of deserving God's wrathful punishment. It says that we were by nature children of wrath. We'll keep going in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were in the state of living out our bodily passions and lusts, it says. It doesn't say that we were living out bodily righteousness. We were living out bodily lusts. Whatever our bodies craved without any boundaries, from sex to food, to idleness, to anger, to strife, to jealousy, to covetousness, all of it. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 calls this the indulgence of the flesh. We just indulged ourselves with all of this unrighteousness. Let's keep going. We were in a state of foolishness, a state of deception, strayed off, producing malice, anger, and envy, hating others and others hating you. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves, and Paul includes himself, and he was a pretty righteous Pharisee, right? I mean, he wasn't living out all the horrible immoralities that maybe all the Gentiles were indulging themselves in, but he includes himself in these things. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Further, we were murderers in God's sight because Jesus says that anger, being angry with your brother or sister, is murder. It's equivalent to murder. We were creation worshipers rather than creator worshipers. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. People don't have carved idols sitting in their home bowing down to them typically in our country today, but that doesn't mean we're no less worshipers of creation. Because we are the pinnacle in our country of self-worshippers, are we not? Doing what pleases me. You do you. Is what the billboard says. Do whatever makes you happy. You deserve it. That's self-worship. We were in a state of gossips, slanders, hating God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Every hand ought to go up to that one. Faithless, foolish, heartless, and ruthless, Romans 1, 29 to 30. You see, brothers and sisters, we were born as the most unlovable, self-worshipping, self-orienting, evil-creating, evil-advancing people in the world. Do you see the Father's great love? Amen. The fact that He would pour His love out on us, the kind of love that receives the vilest of sinners and spiritual convicts and turns them into adopted children through His Son's sacrifice on the cross. He sends His Son and incriminates His Son on a cross by punishing Him and in turn grants us freedom. But more than that, brings us into the closest parts of His heart. That's love. Amen. That is extravagant love. That's what John is getting at when he says, see what kind of love the Father has shown you. How do you know if you are His child? Well, one of the evidences is that you don't love the world and all its rebellion against God. And on the contrary, the world doesn't know you. Look at what he says in verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The Father brings us into His loving family, and the world no longer identifies us. See? That's how the Christian ought to be living. In a way in which the world looks, or an unbeliever looks at that person and says, yeah, there's something strange about that person. I'll give you an example. I know of a missionary who grew up in an unbelieving family. He's still in missions today, he and his wife. Grew up in an unbelieving family. His parents were not believers, his dad especially. And he came to know Christ at a young age. He had gotten the best education you could get at the top university in South Korea. And after doing that, he realized God was calling him to the mission field. So he went and did a master's degree to prepare for that in divinity. And he probably could have gotten a top-tier professorship at those universities. And he said, I'm going to go to one of the poorest countries in the world and teach and train pastors. And his dad was furious with him. Furious. He said, you're throwing your life away. I paid thousands of dollars for your education, and you're throwing it away. They didn't have a very good relationship after that. I mean, they talked, but there wasn't a fellowship there. See, the world, if we're truly living as God wants us to live, will look and say, that is the dumbest way to live your life. That's the appropriate relation between the Christian and the world. We don't know each other. We're in opposite families. We need to be willing to receive that kind of ridicule. Because I don't want the world's love anyways, right? Amen. All I care is about the love that I've received from my Father. Notice, he does not just bring us in as adopted children, signing the contract with his own son's blood, so to speak, to change our status and position with God. If that was the case, we'd still be imperfect. But I want you to notice, this is not only a legal declaration in which he makes us his children, but John goes on now to talk about how he purifies us as his children. That it's not as though once God brings you into his family, he says, all right, I'm done. He's interested in purification in the believer's life. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice verse 3, the hope of purification. But before we get to verse 3, let's back up to verse 2, because the hope that he says in verse 3 is talked about in verse 2. That's the hope. The hope that we have is that we will not just remain declared children of God as though that's all the work that God wants to do in us, but that we will be people who begin to look and look more and more like God himself. The hope is that we will not just be God's children on paper as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but verse 2 says that we will be like him. Our habits, thoughts, and words and wills will change to mirror Jesus himself. That is the process we are in now as the Father's children. According to verse 2, we have not seen the full extent of it yet. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. See that? We are still in this transformation stage, looking more and more like true children of God. This is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, by the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Paul says here. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Did you hear that? You've probably read that verse before, I imagine. The change we undergo is not to stay young. It is not to prevent the gray hairs or the wrinkles that come per se. The change we undergo now ultimately is to have an inner life that is being renewed day by day by day. We should not be putting all of our energy into maintaining the beauty that we had in our youth. Paul is clear that our outer shell, our flesh, our body is what? Decaying. Chapter 4, verse 16. It's wasting away. Now I know what you're thinking. You're like, oh, is he saying it's wrong to put makeup on? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But there is to be an appropriate priority of these things, right? We should be putting more effort into the renewal of our inner man than into the outward parts that are decaying. Amen. I our inner spirit is advancing. That's what John wants. That's what God wants, our inner spirit to be advancing and growing, helping our outer body, which is wasting away, to be a vehicle to display the character of Christ. That's the inner man. That is, when I am 80, I should have a greater display of Christ coming off of me than when I was 30, right? John's funny. He says, we don't even know fully what we're going to look like. Do you see that? What we will be has not yet appeared. I don't even think he's sure what perfect patience even looks like, right? What perfect love looks like. I mean, we have the pages of Scripture. We have Christ here for sure. But to have the living bodily example in front of us, I think it's in some sense still imaginative. But that's the hope, right? That when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Do you see the connection here between those two phrases? The promise that you will be like Christ is in the fact that you will see him. The word because is giving you causal reason that you will be like him. It is to say, if you are certain that Christ is coming, which you should be, then you can be just as or more certain that you will not remain as you are in your present sinful body. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? If Christ coming is a coming fact, then the transformation my body will go under is just as sure. Amen. That is hope. Amen. That is hope. One scholar put it this way. He said, a glimpse of the full person of Jesus will complete the redemptive work that the incarnation inaugurated. Amen. Isn't that awesome? If you have that hope, scripturally speaking, hope is another word for absolute certainty based on faith in God's promises. That's what hope is. Absolute certainty based on faith in God's promises. It's faith because we still have not seen it yet. But it's certain because God has promised it, right? Amen. What is the key to growing in purity? Sinning less and less and less. What's the key? Well, trusting and believing that Christ will come. Notice the comparison. Our purity is compared to his, just as he is pure. Christ does not promise a generic, less than second-handed purity. No way. He's too holy for that. He's too good for that. The Father's too loving for that. As Christ is pure, you will be pure. Purity is not just some theory in the sky. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is gorgeous. Listen to this. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Isn't that great? You know, one ancient theologian said this, patience itself exercises our hope. Let me say that again. Patience, you can write this one down. I'll say it a couple times. Patience itself exercises our hope. Think about it. In order to have hope in the promises of God that he's going to return, what does that mean? I got to be patient to wait till that happens. And that's character building. See that? That's character building. Romans 8:25 gets at this idea, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8:25. See, the kind of purity that God wants to give his children is as practical as your daily routines. That is, as God slowly purifies you and you are patient in this, your speech will change, your plans will change, your habits will change, your thoughts will change. You will no longer love worldly pleasure, but spiritual pleasure. You will be more merciful, brothers and sisters. You will be more teary-eyed over the sin in the world. You will see your sin as far worse than other people's sins. You will long for the decrease of your sin in your own life and in those in the church. And you will do, brothers and sisters, what is necessary to destroy all those things that are keeping you from experiencing the full fellowship of Christ in your life. That's what it means to progress in purity. When God brought you into his heart, he still knows you have current sin. He gets it. He knows all things. But he loves you so much that he wants you to partake and participate in this purification process. In which God wants to tell you this, brothers and sisters. The sin you're clinging to right now, whatever it is, he's saying is not healthy for you. It's not healthy for you. It is eating you up and it is stealing his joy from you. That's why he wants to purify you. Whatever sinful habit you're stuck in. He says, I know it seems enticing. I know it seems so pleasurable. I know it seems so good, he says. But it's spiritually very unhealthy. And I have better things for you. He says, I know it seems so good because he sent his son to take on human form. And Jesus experienced all those temptations. Don't you think they seemed good in the moment? Don't you think he wanted to turn the rock into bread when he was in the desert fasting? Of course he did. But he said no. He said no. I got to be careful the way I said that. Because it's not that Jesus wanted to disobey his father. He wanted to obey his father. Okay? It would be wrong for Jesus to desire the wrong thing. But temptation in the moment, doesn't it seem pleasurable? And Jesus, as enticing as every sin that came at him seemed, he said, no, that's not what I really, really want. I want to honor my Father. And he passed all of it that came at him. The Father does not just want merely children on paper, but children who embody him in all their lives. Children who truly represent the household of God. And children who are not afraid to demonstrate God's love for them to others. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace. This whole passage is filled with grace. The love that you've shown to us. But we know that we need your strength to continue to walk in purification, to walk in purity. to become more and more pure in this world. Lord, you've brought us into your family. Now I pray that you would make us, change us, so that we demonstrate and look like your children in this world. So that we can be holistic children of God.